Good evening, everyone. Thank you very much, Greg and the team, for leading us in worship tonight. I'm going to go a bit morning service on you at the moment and give you an Old Testament and New Testament reading to start off our talk with. So we're going to do very well-known passages, Isaiah 61, if you have a Bible and want to flick there. And then we'll also go to John 1 after that as well, which is quite appropriate after that last song. So first, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And then John 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. It's a great reading, although that one does always remind me of my school carol services. I could just always hear my headmaster's voice in my head when I read that one. So good evening, everyone. In Sterling Baptist Church, over the last few weeks, in the mornings and in the evenings, we've been devoting a lot of attention in all of our services to communicating and explaining some of our core values, key principles, and practices as a church. As we start a new academic year, we want to start off the year with some firm foundations laid about who we are as a church, what we do, and why. So we've been doing a lot of reflecting on our own practices and values. We've been talking about membership. We've been talking about leadership and the role of the Spirit this morning. And in the evenings, we've decided to take the opportunity to step back and think about what it is we do when we worship. Worship's notoriously sort of simple and difficult to define at once. On the one hand, we can define it so narrowly that it becomes quite trivial. If we just talk about worship as the songs that we sing when we're in church, then maybe there's not much to think about or not much to talk about there. We just do it. On the other hand, and I think the opposite danger sometimes is the sort of well-known phrase that sort of worships, you know, it's not music, it's a lifestyle or it's an attitude, which is absolutely true, of course, but also makes it quite vague and broad, and that doesn't really help us that much when it comes to, well, why do we actually do what we do on a Sunday, or what actually are we doing in church when we sing songs and take communion and do these other things? So over the last few weeks, we've heard from a number of the actual worship leaders from our church, who are normally hiding behind mic stands and guitars, myself included. And as Francesca mentioned last week, I think it's been particularly good and particularly interesting to get a bit of the personality of each of the leaders as they've been talking, to hear from them what it is they think they're doing when they're leading worship and when they're worshiping themselves, and how they approach this. So we've heard from Greg, in his week on worshippers' praise, talking about being a community of worshippers. A community of worshippers who allow ourselves to be vulnerable to each other and to have fun with each other, not taking ourselves too seriously, but taking God very seriously, and creating a community with a culture that's focused towards God and giving him the praise he deserves. We heard from Sally the next week about the intersection of worship and prayer. So I hope I summarized that okay for you, Greg. Okay, that's good. We heard from Sally about the intersection of worship and prayer, letting worship arise naturally and genuinely out of our relationship with God. What we think about ourselves, well, what we think about God affects how we worship. And so Sally taught us to get that right in the context of prayer and relationship. Then last week, Francesca also spoke about experiencing the presence of God and encountering that presence and creating a context and habits in our lives in which we can encounter God and know and hear from God. So this week will be no different in the sense you'll definitely get a bit of my personality and my inclinations through what I'm talking about. I like to synthesize, so I'm going to like to take the opportunity really to tie together all of these main themes that we've been talking about, praise, prayer, presence, and look at how these all lead on to a final P, which is power. I'm going to do this perhaps slightly differently this week by walking through and unpacking the lyrics of one of the songs that we sing in our services, mainly in the evenings, although I think we've done it in the mornings as well a few times. Because I think that it demonstrates really well the movement and relationship between each of these themes that we've been talking about. And I hope it will also be a good reminder to pay attention to the words that we sing in church, not just for the purposes of checking to see if we think that they're making any theological mistakes or anything like that, but being aware of the creative and constructive theology that they're actually containing. This way we can let the words of the songs we sing help us engage in each of these aspects of worship on a deeper level. So the song we're going to look at is called Let There Be Light. It was written in 2016 by some of the Hillsong teamers, five writers. So it's quite a collaborative song. If you aren't sure what song we're talking about, I'll just give you a little bit of a clip to refresh your memories.
Let there be light.
So that's the song. We know that one, hopefully. We've been doing it long enough. So I should say before I go on, there's a little bit of a sort of academic caveat. As I'm going through these lyrics and making connections with different theological themes and parts of scripture, I can't promise you that this is precisely what the songwriters had in mind when they were writing it. Many of the connections and the way I put it together will be my own. But that is the nature of language, and especially artistic and poetic forms of language like songs. It's full of potential meanings that can stimulate our thought and help us think theologically, whether or not those guys were exactly thinking that. As far as I know, Joel Houston's authorial intention is not infallible or authoritative yet. So I'll take that liberty. It's a bit postmodern, but it's also true. So deal with that paradox. So to get into the song, here's the first verse. There's no darkness in your eyes. There's no question in your mind. God Almighty, God of mercy. There's no hiding from your face. There's no striving in your grace. God of mercy, God Almighty. The song starts with praise in the form of statements, declarations of God's character that are addressed to God himself. This can often seem quite a funny way to pray and a funny way to worship. Why do we need to tell God what he's like? Why does he need us to do that? But we see throughout the Bible that this is a common way to pray and a common way to worship. And both Sally and Francesca, and probably Greg as well, have incorporated this into their talks. Declaration is the start of praise for us. Francesca talked about 2 Chronicles 5, where Solomon had the ark brought into the newly built temple. God's presence fills the temple,
But before that happens, the musicians and the worshippers start with a declaration, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. We can also see it in Daniel 9. Daniel's praying for the restoration of Jerusalem and the Judeans who are exiled in Babylon. But before he turns to any of these requests, he starts with a declaration, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We can even see it in the Lord's Prayer to a certain extent. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. We're starting with saying who God is and declaring that. And that reminds us both what he is like, and it also gives him glory by declaring it aloud in community. It also importantly sets the context for everything that's to follow. So in the case of this song, just sort of have a look at the verses. The aspect of God's character that we're highlighting and proclaiming here is that God is light. In 1 John 1, verse 5, we hear, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And that's the truth we're starting with. And the songwriters are being creative with some of the implications of light and darkness for God's character. So in this first line, light, I think, is taken to mean clarity. With darkness comes confusion and questioning, but with light we get clarity, so there's no question in his mind. In the second line, light illuminates, so there's no hiding. It's impossible to hide anything from God. He knows us intimately, and this includes knowledge of our sin. Returning to the passage in 1 John, just after that statement that God is light, we read, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, maybe we could say if we bring our sins into the light, there he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God's light shows up our sin, but his choice is to be merciful. This is why even though we are perfectly seen by God, with all of our flaws, we don't have to strive to reach his perfection. Because he is both the almighty God that illuminates everything and also the merciful God who has chosen grace. So we've got this pairing, God of mercy, God almighty. The second verse, to skip the chorus for a minute, goes on by reflecting and declaring on his character and also on his works. This time it's about the far-reaching expanse of God's love. There's no borders in your love, slightly forsaking grammatical accuracy for the sake of fitting all the words in the line, but I'm okay with that. There's no division in your heart, God of heaven, God of freedom. There's no taking back the cross, no regret in what it cost, God of freedom, God of heaven. His love has no borders and divisions, but it's available to all. As well as that gracious expanse of God's love, we also declare how far his love reached by coming down from heaven and paying the ultimate price of death on the cross. This reminds me of Philippians 2, that great hymn where Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, a thing to be taken advantage of, something like that, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I like the way that that sort of sentence keeps extending itself out there. He's becoming obedient to the point of death, and you sort of think that's as far as you can get, but then even death on a cross just keeps adding on to show this is how far he's actually reached, all the way from heaven in the form of God down to death on a cross. So that's what we're declaring in this verse again. And to link it back to God's clarity, decisiveness, and faithfulness, there's no regret in the lengths that God went to redeem us. There's no regret, no question of changing his mind. He paid that ultimate price so that we could all respond to his love and experience freedom. So these are the verses. This is how they express praise. This is what we're doing when we're singing them, like the Psalms and those other prayers that we talked about earlier. They declare God's character, his works, and his faithfulness, that the Almighty God of heaven has made the choice to be merciful, to reach out to us, even though it cost him everything, so that all can respond to the freedom that's in his love. So out of this context of praise, this is what we get in the verses, arises a prayer in the chorus. And just to efficiently link two of our themes from this series together, the prayer is a prayer for God's presence. If God is light, then let there be light. Let there be light. Open the eyes of the blind. Purify our hearts in your fire. Breathe in us, we pray. Jesus, have your way. Evoking God's first words at creation, light is both what God is and what God does. He brings light out of darkness. Let God be known here and now. Also, if we read this in the context of that John 1 passage, we see that John's identifying the light of God with Jesus. He is the light that's come into the world and is the light of humanity. So the story of Jesus that we declared in the verses is being given definite shape here in this prayer. Let there be light, and God's light is Jesus. In the presence of God's light, blind eyes are opened to see him, sometimes literally, sometimes figuratively. We get both of these going on in the Bible. Our hearts are also purified in his presence. Breathe in us, we pray, is a prayer for the Spirit of God to be active among us. Just as in Genesis 2, God formed Adam and breathed into him the breath of life. Also in John 20, again, mimicking and mirroring Genesis, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So this line is a prayer for God's life-giving presence to be known through his Spirit. With all of these sorts of conversations, we always get the slight sort of paradox and question about, well, don't we already have God's Spirit? Isn't God's presence already here? Francesca talked about that a bit last week, and I think Alistair probably talked about it this morning as well, how, you know, as Christians, we do all have the Spirit in us. We don't need to ask for the Spirit to come to us. But we need to be sort of living in continual filling. Francesca talked about being aware, encountering God's presence is about being aware that God is always with us and bringing that out into our daily life. And this is also something that the songwriters for this song have actually specified in talking about it, that when we say, "Let there be light," we're not just saying sort of blindly, "Let God win, let the light overrule the darkness." Because at its most basic level, of course, God has already done this in Jesus. In his resurrection, he's won the decisive victory over darkness. The light shines now in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But obviously, we see in our world this reality isn't always fully realized. And so we're praying for the light that's shining and has always shone to be present in our lives and in our world. The second chorus develops this thought a bit more. Let there be light, open our eyes to your heart. Desperate just to know who you are. Shine in us, we pray. Jesus, have your way. Open our eyes to your heart. It's a bit of a Hillsong-y line there. I'm not sure how people understand that. But God's heart there is being understood as what God cares about. Open our eyes to what you care about and show us what you want us to be doing. That's what that line's saying. This is something that both Sally and Francesca have talked about as well, that in God's presence, we know more of God and we know his will. So these two choruses are prayers for God's presence to be made known to us, and they focus on the benefits that God's presence brings to us. It purifies our hearts, it opens our eyes, and it gives us a deeper knowledge of who God is and what he wants. This is where I think it gets interesting, because the last line contains a bit of ambiguity. It hints towards where the song's taking us. Shine in us, we pray. This could be understood in one of two ways. It could be sort of like in the way we've just been talking about, like when you shine a torch in somewhere, it illuminates what's inside. So maybe we're asking God to shine a torch into us, show us what's going on, and also fill us up with his light. That's one thing that we're praying. But also, and this is sort of the way light works in general, as well as shining into us, shine in us, we pray, could also be God's light shining out through us. In the sense of, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine out of me, not just into me. And jumping ahead in the song, right to the very last verse, we don't always sing this verse when we sing it in church. Sort of musically, sometimes it feels like we don't need it, but thematically it's an important one. Let the light that shines above become the light that shines in us. There's no darkness in your way, so have your way. Lord, have your way. So we have this movement in the song from declarative, descriptive praise, declaring God's character and his works, then to a prayer that his presence be made known to us and that his spirit move in us. The movement's then to one of empowerment to do his will. And this is where we get the theme of tonight's service, worship as power. Empowerment's probably a better word, but it doesn't begin with P, so we'll leave that one to the side. This is what the bridge really expresses so powerfully in this song. And it's interesting, when you hear the songwriters talk about the process of writing this song, they do say it was a really hard process. This is probably why there's five writers on it. It was, they found it tricky, and they describe it as a formless mass of clay until they added this bridge. And the bridge brought all the themes of the song, and happily of our series as well, together and lifted them and took them in a new direction. So the lyrics of the bridge are essentially a paraphrase of Luke 4, verses 18 to 19, which itself quotes from the Isaiah 61 passage that we read out at the beginning. To give the context of the Luke passage, I'm sure you'll all be familiar with it. It's a popular passage, and it's one that's sort of cropped up in church a few times in the last couple of months. But Jesus, right at the beginning of his ministry, after he's been baptized by John and he's been tempted in the wilderness, returns to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And this is the Luke text now. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Text critics will be interested to see exactly what form of Isaiah 61 he's quoting there. There's some evidence there's the he's quoting from the Greek, or at least that the text form that's ended up in the Greek for us. But anyway, this bit's often called Jesus' Nazareth Manifesto. And here he identifies himself with the servant figure of Isaiah 61, and he proclaims the purpose of his Spirit-led ministry. "This is what the work of the Spirit looks like," says Jesus, "and this is what he's here on earth to do." All of those things that we've just read: proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And at the end of his ministry, this task he passes on to us through his Spirit. This is what we get in the John passage we mentioned earlier. Just before it says Jesus breathes on his disciples, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Spirit is part of Jesus sending us out, just in the same way that the Father sent him out. At the beginning of Acts, we also get this idea. When the disciples ask what Jesus is going to do next, will he at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? His answer is, that's up to God, as far as times and everything go. But at the moment, I'm handing things over to you. But not without the help of that same Spirit that guided and enabled Jesus' ministry. "You will receive power," he says, "when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I know that's a verse that this church takes very seriously as its mission statement. The Spirit gives his disciples power to be his witnesses. And if we read through Acts, that includes both sort of verbally proclaiming and pointing people towards who Jesus is, but also doing the things that Jesus did. The song then expresses what's true, I think, throughout the Bible, that the purpose of the presence of God in our lives through the Spirit is to continue that work of Jesus on the earth in proclaiming and enacting the presence of God's kingdom. In Isaiah 61, quoted through the lens of Luke 4, is a great picture of what that looks like. When we encounter the Spirit, when we encounter God's presence through Scripture, through worship, through all of the different mundane parts of life that Francesca talked about last week. This is the effect. This is what it looks like when God's Spirit is at work in the church. To a certain extent, of course, the impact of these words on each of us personally depends on where we see ourselves with regard to these groups. So just to look at how the song paraphrases it, good news embracing the poor, comfort for all those who mourn, for the brokenhearted we sing louder. Release from prison and shame, oppression turning to praise, for every captive sing louder. Restoring sight to the blind, breaking the curse of the night, for all in darkness sing louder. Proclaiming freedom for all, this is the day of the Lord, beauty for ashes, let there be light. We're back in the chorus. There's a well-known phrase that's been used in a variety of contexts. I think it was first used to describe the duty of newspapers to the public, that, if I'm not mistaken. But it's also been used often about the role of art and, funnily enough, of Jesus' message. And this is it's that he came to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And that's not all there is to say about Jesus, but that's a pretty good thing to bear in mind. So if you read this list and find yourself in the disturbed category, if you find yourself poor and in darkness and brokenhearted, captive to various things, let the words of the song and let the presence of God's Spirit comfort you. That's what Jesus is there for. That's what Jesus can do for you. The gospel is good news for you. If, however, you don't particularly feel that way, if you're fairly comfortable, then let the words of the song and let God's Spirit disturb you. Let it communicate to you God's heart for the people who are disturbed and in need of comforting. And let it push you out from yourself and towards the needs of others. The song leads us in this direction with the most obvious additions to the Luke passage that we see. This whole sing louder, we sing louder. That's not trying to hype you up. It's not trying to say you're not, you know, you're all too quiet, you should be singing louder. It's there to push you out from yourself. We sing louder for these people, for the brokenhearted, for every captive, for all in darkness. In reality, each of us probably goes on a progression and perhaps a cycle even through these different stages. This is the progression that the song takes us on, where God's presence is first for us. It can purify our hearts, communicate God's will to us, and let us enjoy his presence. But, and this is where I sort of want to supplement or push on the Westminster Catechism that's reared its head a couple of times, once we're filled up with this, then we're directed outwards. We sing louder, we divert our attention to those that God directs us towards. Returning once more to that passage in 1 John, we read that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So our relationship with God, our atonement, the forgiveness of our sins, our relationships with each other are all tightly intertwined in this passage. They can't be separated, but each one leads to the other and reinforces the other. And if we have fellowship with God, our sins are forgiven, and we also have a new relationship to the people around us. All of this is enabled by the presence of the Spirit in us. So I've gone through quite a close reading of this song that we often sing together. Firstly, to demonstrate the theological richness that can be found when we actually dig into lyrics a bit, when we pay attention to the words that we're singing. And again, more than just to check that the lyrics line up with what we consider correct theology to be. That sort of puts us instantly into more of an antagonistic relationship to the song, where we're always on our guard just to see if it says what we want it to. Rather, I'd suggest if we enter into the songs we're singing, reflect on the words, the structure, the themes, and the stories that they're telling, look for allusions and references to Scripture, read it against those, go back to your Bible and sort of see how those scriptures can actually expand what this song's talking about. Then I think we can really get a grasp on what we're doing when we're worshiping, and we can find that the words can help us expand our own view of God and give us new glimpses into who he is. The second reason, though, And the reason that I chose this song in particular to talk about is because of where it leaves us. In worship, we praise God for who he is. We enter into his presence and engage in a two-way conversation of prayer. We're enriched by his presence. But importantly, we're empowered to go out from this building and bring Christ and the message of his kingdom to a broken world. The church I grew up in would end most services with the words, "Go in peace to love and serve the Lord." And if any of you have any experience with the Church of England, you'll be finding it hard to resist joining in the name of Christ, amen. We don't serve God by going to church. Church helps us serve God when we leave. The truth is that everything we do in church on a Sunday equips us and empowers us to go and live a life outside the church for Christ's name. This includes our times of corporate worship and everything else we do, really, when we're listening to the message, when we're taking communion. So with that in mind, I'm going to invite the team back up, and we're going to continue this service. It would be wrong not to sing this song now, obviously, so we're going to have to do it. But let's pay attention. Let's think through the words. Let's think through Scripture. We're also going to take communion. So let all of this be a time that we reflect on what we're doing, think about what's going on, think about what we're doing, and also think about what communion means for who we are in our relationships to God and to each other. So let's pray. Father God, thank you that we are a worshiping community called together by you and for you. Thank you that we have the privilege of coming into your presence. Thank you that you've removed those obstacles so that we can actually engage with you and enjoy you forever. Thank you for the empowerment that your Spirit gives us. Thank you for the way it directs us. It both fills us up and then it directs us out. And we pray for all of us that that's exactly what happens tonight and throughout the rest of our week, that you fill us up with your Spirit, with your knowable presence, that we know more of you and are empowered to do your will. Amen.